Well, let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and again, let's just go ahead and begin this morning by reading the passage before us. We're going to read verses 8 through 13, 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I guess a discussion on deacons could seem somewhat irrelevant and impractical. Admittedly, in seminary, I don't remember devoting much of my time and attention to the matter of deacons. But in a real sense, there couldn't be a matter that is more relevant and more practical for the life of the church. In fact, a church's ministry and effectiveness is severely hindered by a failure to take seriously this matter of deacons. Deacons play a vital role in ensuring that the needs of the people are being met. They provide essential care for the facility. And they give themselves to those things that allow the leadership to be single-minded in their devotion to the spiritual health of the congregation, to preaching, to teaching, to discipleship, to counseling, to developing the church's direction and mission. And really, just consider some of the practical needs that must be met in a local church. When someone falls ill and a family needs assistance with meals. When a car breaks down and a family needs transportation. When the facility needs to be cleaned. When events like baptisms need to be administrated. The collection of the offering, administering the Lord's Supper, the finances of the church, church fellowships. There's so much that goes into the life of any local church. And while not everyone that contributes in these various capacities needs to be a deacon, a church needs to develop its diaconal ministry to ensure that the elders aren't consumed with matters that distract them from their primary responsibilities. And of course, as a church grows, the needs of its people grow as well. And so it's crucial to a church's ministry and effectiveness in meeting the needs of the people to have a well-structured and well-crafted diaconal ministry. In fact, we'd have to admit that as leaders, we've evaluated this area of our church and we recognize that this is an area that needs further development. But we wanted to wait until we had gone through 1 Timothy 3 and particularly this section of Scripture before we began to really further develop that. And so one of the major tasks on our to-do list as leaders is to fill this area of our church out, fill out this area of deacons in our church and its ministry so we can be truly effective in ensuring that we're meeting your needs, the needs of this church. And so you can be praying for that. I would encourage you to pray for us as we seek to undertake that task. Now, I don't want to spend a ton of time doing this, but I do want to review a little bit of what we talked about last time. We started out in Acts 6, and we highlighted that Acts 6 is usually made the definitive passage on the duty of deacons. That's the passage that typically folks go to in order to determine what it is that a deacon is supposed to do. The danger with that is that you end up potentially limiting diaconal ministry to the handling of money and to distribution of goods to the poor. In reality, there's a number of other areas of service that deacons may need to perform in order to serve the leadership by freeing them up to devote themselves to the ministry. We saw as we looked at that passage that the seven that were set apart to ensure the apostles were devoted to the word of God and prayer were never referred to as deacons. That even in all of the book of Acts, they were never called deacons. And we also saw that their ministry was rather temporary. When persecution came just a couple of chapters later, we saw two of the seven, Stephen and Philip, spread through Judea and Samaria where they were preaching the gospel, even performing signs and wonders. And so we could see that they almost took on the form of an evangelist or an elder more so than they would have a deacon. But the one thing that we did see in Acts 6 that transcends Acts 6 and definitely applies to 1 Timothy 3 is that the primary focus of the leadership of the church is that they be devoted to the word of God in prayer. And for that to happen and for the needs of a local church to be met, there needs to be a secondary level of support, a secondary level of servants that perform those tasks that free up the leadership. And of course, that brings us to deacons in 1 Timothy 3. We also highlighted last time that Scripture is virtually silent on what deacons do, and that's in contrast to the emphasis that Scripture places on the elders and overseers and their responsibilities. And when you come to 1 Timothy, the emphasis is placed on their character and spiritual maturity. And so the significance of that is that what's really important is not so much what they do, but that they be spiritually qualified to do it, that they be spiritually mature and have the character qualifications laid out in 1 Timothy 3 in the text we're going to look at again this morning. Ryken captures this. He says this, quote, "The Bible's emphasis on character gives churches some flexibility in deciding what deacons do as long as their ministry is charitable and compassionate." He goes on to say, "In most churches, the ministry of deacons includes feeding the poor, caring for the sick, visiting the elderly, and handling cases of benevolence. In some churches, they offer transportation, collect the offering, or manage the finances. In an urban neighborhood, they may help keep the building secure." And then he says this, "Whatever deacons do, the Bible leaves the church to decide. The Bible only dictates how they are to behave." Scripture is concerned with their character, with their moral character, with their spiritual maturity. And that's important to emphasize because there are only two things that distinguish elders from deacons. The two qualifications that distinguish elders from deacons is their calling and their ability to teach. That means that they're supposed to have the same level of spiritual maturity. They're to have the same level of good character. They are both to be above reproach. And so when it comes to identifying those who will serve well as deacons, it's not about talent. It's not about skill set. It's not about influence or affluence. It's about character, spiritual maturity. And so this morning, we're going to finish our look at this passage. We're going to complete our study and look at deacons. We did the real heavy lifting last time. And so this morning, we're just going to let the text unfold before us. And we're going to see five qualities that characterize those fit to serve as deacons. Five qualities that come from the passage that characterize those who are fit to serve as deacons. And I'm confident that there will be something in here for all of us, that as we look at the things that come from this passage, there will be things that will be a mirror even to your own soul. Areas where you may come under some conviction and want to sure those areas of your life up. And so we're going to get into this. Five characteristics, five qualities. The first one we're going to see is their moral character. their moral character. This comes in verse 8, and you have to know that there's a little bit of overlap here. A little bit of overlap with what we looked at concerning the women of verse 11, as well as the character qualifications concerning elders. And so we won't belabor the point, but we want to highlight some of these things. In verse 8, it says this, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity." Now, we talked last time about how likewise introduces a new group. The elders and overseers were introduced in verse 2, and now we have this new group being introduced, deacons. And likewise reaches all the way back to the must be of verse 2, and it's indicating that deacons likewise must meet certain qualifications in the same way that elders must meet certain qualifications in order to serve as elders. The same is true in regard to deacons. They must be men of dignity. Really, just dignified. Deacons, likewise, dignified. And dignified means worthy of respect. There's a seriousness with which they conduct themselves. One source says the word denotes moral earnestness affecting outward demeanor as well as interior motive. And so there's a seriousness, a sobriety that they conduct their lives with, not just externally, but also internally. A deacon is not to be flippant or silly or frivolous. He's to be sober-minded. He's to be earnest. He's to be sincere. Of course, this doesn't mean that he can't laugh or have a sense of humor, but there should be a certain seriousness with which he approaches the matters of life, the spiritual life of himself and others, as well as the matters concerning the church. And I would have to say that it seems to me that this quality is severely lacking in our day. This is a quality that needs to be emphasized in the leadership of the church and certainly the deacons of the church. Even at the level of the kind of pastors that churches are in pursuit of, there seems to be too much value placed on those things which can actually be a hindrance to faithful ministry. Too much emphasis on personality, too much emphasis on charisma, even worldliness seems to be a virtue for today's pastors. No, the overseer as well as the deacon is to be dignified. They are to be worthy of respect. Their life is to command respect because they live devoutly before God, because they walk in humility, because they love the Lord their God with all their mind, soul, and strength. And so they're to be dignified. Secondly, note this concerning their moral character, they're not to be double-tongued. It says they're right in the text, not double-tongued, which literally means not two-tongued. And this is not being in the practice of saying one thing to one person while saying something completely different to another. And this word here again relates to sincerity. A deacon's yes must be yes. And his no must be no. It must be characterized by honesty and integrity and consistency. His speech can't be hypocritical. And of course, this is crucial because a deacon is likely to have regular contact with the congregation, and both the elders as well as the congregation must be able to take him at his word. And so he can't be a man who is double-tongued. Thirdly, note this, not given to wine. It says there in the text, or addicted to much wine. The word there, addicted, means to turn one's mind to, or to occupy oneself with. It even has the idea of devoting oneself to something. A man who is devoted to wine isn't qualified to serve as a deacon. And the reason is because, number one, if he's devoted to wine, he's not under the influence of the Spirit. He can't be devoted to wine and under the control of the Holy Spirit simultaneously. And furthermore, he lacks temperance. Again, you can see the overlap that's taking place here between elders and even the women we looked at last time in verse 11. They're to be temperate. And even that word temperate relates to temperance or self-control in the sphere of alcoholic beverages. And what a lack of temperance indicates is that a man is given to his passions. He lacks self-control. He hasn't learned to restrain and subdue the desires of his flesh, and therefore he is not fit to be one who serves as a deacon because he is not dignified in his conduct. And then fourthly, he's not to be a lover of money. It says there, or fond of sordid gain. The same word is used in Titus 1:7 for overseers. A synonym is used in 1 Timothy 3:3, free from the love of money. And this is important because it's conceivable that deacons will have some involvement in the handling of a church's finances. And so they can't be fond of sordid gain. The prime example of what not to be would be who? It'd be Judas. When Mary anointed Jesus in preparation for his crucifixion, Judas said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And then John supplies this note for us. Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Judas is not qualified to be a deacon, clearly. He was fond of sordid gain. In fact, he was so fond of it that he betrayed the Son of God into the hands of the chief priests for 30 measly pieces of silver. And so he can't be a man who is fond of sordid gain. Now, that doesn't mean that a deacon must be poor, or that he can't be well off financially. Scripture doesn't condemn the rich, as we'll see in chapter 6. But he can't be driven by money. He can't live for money. He can't be a lover of it. He must be one who has proven himself trustworthy with his own resources, and his life should be characterized by generosity. He has heeded the words of our Lord, "It is more blessed to give than to receive," Acts 20, verse 35. And really, when you begin to sum all of these qualities up, what we're going to see is that it all adds up to what it is to be beyond reproach. To be free from accusation, or to be blameless. And so I guess one could ask, well, how is it that you cultivate these qualities in your life? What is it that one can do to begin to cultivate these things so that they can have a life that has a trajectory of being free from accusation or being beyond reproach? Well, let me give you three things to note here. Firstly, by bringing the entirety of your life under the microscope of Scripture. Bringing all of your life under Scripture. Every area of your life is brought under Scripture. Your work, your entertainment, your recreation, your finances, your family, your friendships, your ambitions, your aspirations. All of these things, every single area of your life must be brought under the authority and microscope of the Word of God. You see, you must come to the place where you're no longer concerned with what you think, but you're more concerned with what God says. What does God's Word say about that? How does God want me to think about that? And when you begin a sentence with, "I think," you want verses to flood your mind in support of that idea. Verses that actually speak to the issue being addressed as their divine intent. Verses which specifically address the matter for which you are now saying, "I think." Not verses that are being wrongly applied. And if you're not convinced of my words at this point in time, listen to the words of the psalmist. He says this, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." The way to purity, the way to holiness is simple. It's by keeping your way in accord with the Word of God. Or take Paul, for example. He says this, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." You need to understand there are only two options. Either your thinking is worldly or it's godly. There is no in between. And so if what you think isn't what God says, then your thoughts are originating from the world and from the flesh. And so you must bring your entire life under the authority of Scripture. Secondly, to cultivate this kind of purity in your life, you need to be diligent to confess your sin. Diligent to confess your sin. You want to cultivate a tender conscience. And that requires confessing when your motives are wrong. Confessing when when there's hints of impurity in your life. Any hint of impurity in your life. Confessing that is sin. Confessing when your words aren't what they should be. Confessing when you lack love. Confessing when you lack humility. Confessing when you see pride. Confessing your failure to trust God. Confessing your anxiety. It's going to require confession, calling sin, sin, and asking for God to cleanse and to wash and to purify. And really confess it quickly. To kind of illustrate this, if a word comes out the wrong way, even if it doesn't necessarily require that you ask for the person's forgiveness, but you sense there was a bit of a bite to them, confess it. Confess it immediately. Confess it in your heart to the Lord. Cultivating purity is going to require confessing sin, being thoughtful in your confession, careful and thorough in your confession to acknowledge it. Surely David was a man who did that, and he was one who had the heart after God. And so to have a heart after God is going to require sensitivity in conscience, sensitivity to sin, confession of it. And thirdly, to cultivate this kind of purity and holiness in your life, you need to remember one of the promises of God. Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Remember, this is God's work which he started in you. This is not your work in yourself. God began this work. He set you apart. He set you free from sin. He gave you his Spirit, and now he is the one willing and working in you according to his good pleasure. And so you must remember that he who began that good work will perfect it until the day of Christ. And so as we get back to deacons here, we first note that one of the qualities or characteristics that makes them fit to serve as deacons is their moral character. Secondly, I want you to see this, their doctrinal fidelity. Their doctrinal fidelity. Look at verse 9. It says, "But holding to the mystery of the faith." A deacon must be one who is continually holding to the mystery of the faith. And the idea behind the word holding is having or keeping. He's to keep hold of that. And the mystery here doesn't refer to that which isn't known, but that which is known. It refers to, listen, that which was once hidden from past generations, but has now been revealed. And I want to show you this in three separate places. So turn to Romans 16 for a moment. We're going to be looking at primarily verse 25. And what I want you to see is how Paul talks about this mystery, that it was a mystery, something hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been made known. And so in Romans 16, verse 25, it says this, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery," note this, "which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested." See, when Paul talks about the mystery, he's not talking about what isn't known. He's talking about what wasn't known but now is because God has revealed it. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 for a moment. There, Paul lays out more specifically what this mystery is, or at least one aspect of it. In Ephesians 3, verse 1, Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." Verse 5, "which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Verse 6, "to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And so there, Paul makes it very clear, the mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament but has now been made known is the fact that Jew and Gentile are reconciled in one body to God. And then one other look at Colossians chapter 1. We'll pick it up in verse 5. Another emphasis here on this mystery. "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the gospel," or of the word of God. Verse 26, "that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." One of the mysteries not revealed was that Christ would be in the Gentiles, that he would dwell in them. And of course, this points to the inclusion of us in the new covenant promise. And so the mystery that Paul's referring to here, that a deacon is to cling to, refers to that body of truth that is now revealed in the New Testament. Things which either weren't as clear or weren't revealed at all in the Old Testament but have now been made known. And so this includes the gospel and all it entails, the incarnation of the Son of God, that he came and took upon himself human flesh as the eternal Son, his sinless life, his substitutionary death on the cross for sin, his resurrection from the dead, justification being by grace through faith, imputation being the righteousness of Christ imputed to the sinner through faith, sanctification being the ongoing process of us being ever more conformed into the moral likeness of Christ, and our future resurrection and glorification when we're given new immortal bodies that are fit for eternal life, that are finally set apart from sin, where we will worship God for all of eternity. It refers to the co-equality of the Son with the Father, the personhood and co-equality of the Spirit with both the Father and the Son. Again, it refers to Jew and Gentile in one body, that believing Gentiles are sharers in the covenant promises of old, that we're participants in the new covenant, that Christ is in us. It would include all of the doctrines concerning the church and how the church is to be run and ordered. All of these things make up the mystery that a deacon must cling to, must hold to, and he must hold fast to these things. And he must do so, know this, look at the text, with a clear conscience, a clean conscience. And of course, this is in contrast to false teachers in Ephesus who had rejected a good conscience, suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith, and had been ultimately put out of the church. This is calling for a conscience that is unstained and undefiled by sin. Paul even said the goal of our instruction in verse 5 of chapter 1 is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Again, to see this idea of a clear conscience is to see the beyond reproach quality that is to shine brightly in the life of a deacon. And so it's not enough to affirm what is sound doctrine. A deacon must have a life that has been transformed by that doctrine. Of course, it's not calling for sinless perfection, but it is calling for holiness and godly sincerity. Just listen to Paul for a moment. He said this in 2 Corinthians 1:12, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you." That should be every believer's boasting, is the clarity of their conscience, the testimony of it, that in holiness and godly sincerity they have conducted themselves. And it's a requirement for anyone who serves as a deacon. And so a deacon must be one who is ever holding to the mystery of the faith. He must persevere in sound doctrine, which says that trusting Christ isn't a one-time event, that this is a trusting that is to be ongoing and one that must be persevered in. And he must also do so with a clear conscience for the sake of the reputation of Christ as well as for the sake of the church, and so that his service won't be hindered. Just consider that when your conscience is unsettled and there's sin in your life, how it affects your ability to serve. In Psalm 32, David talked about how his body was wasting away because he wasn't acknowledging his sin, that he was his energy and vitality was sapped from him. And so for a deacon to serve and to be devout and to be engaged and to be involved and to do so with his hand to the plow, he must have a clear conscience or else his service will be hindered. And so the first characteristic, the moral character of the man. The second is their doctrinal fidelity. Their third is this, their formal approval. Look at verse 10. These men must also first be tested. Now, it's interesting, no reference is made to testing in regard to elders. Now, it's true there, when we looked at that, that given the qualifications, it was certainly implied. I mean, if a man was going to be qualified in accord with verses 1 through 7, there would need to be an evaluation of his life to ensure that he was, in fact, above reproach. Even the prohibition that comes in verse 6 concerning a man not being a new convert implies that there'd be a time of testing. And it's also true that even if Paul hadn't provided the injunction here in verse 10, it nevertheless would have been implied as well concerning deacons. Again, evaluation is necessary in light of the requirements, but the also of verse 10 may actually reach back to the elders. The also may be Paul's way of indicating that both elders and deacons must undergo a time of testing. In other words, deacons also must be tested in the same way that elders must be tested. And there's an important principle undergirding this, and it comes up in chapter 5. I want you to look at it. 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, a hugely important principle that should govern every area and aspect of ministry. It's this: do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. See, the principle behind elders and deacons and really any sphere of ministry in the church is not to put someone in responsibility too soon, to make sure that you've seen their life and know that they are in fact walking with Christ, that they are in fact walking in holiness. There needs to be a reluctance to lay hands upon anyone too hastily, because to do so, it says here, is to share the responsibility for their sins. And so when it comes back to 1 Timothy 3, verse 10, when Paul says, these men must also first be tested, he's saying, don't lay hands on anyone too quickly. Make sure that these men measure up to the qualifications that are here given. And this isn't a suggestion, it's a command. They must be tested. The word there, tested, was used of metal. Metal was tested to determine its genuineness. It speaks to both the scrutiny of the test as well as the approval which results. And the test that is required here is not an isolated event. It's a time of testing, a time of testing that takes place over an extended period of time, sufficient time to determine the genuineness of one's character. Paul doesn't spell out exactly what the test consists of, and so certainly there's a bit of flexibility in that, but since it's a test which is to take place over an extended period of time, a large part of the test would be observing the man's life in their service to the church. It's simply observing him over a period of time in the areas of ministry he's already involved in. And so these men must also first be tested. Then it says, let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. And so if after a season of testing, a man is found to be beyond reproach, it says, let them serve as deacons. And I want you to track with me here. The verb translated, let them serve, is actually a command. It sounds like it's merely giving permission, but it's actually an imperative. And so listen, Paul seems to be saying that if a man is tested and is found to be beyond reproach, it isn't so much that the leadership must let him serve. The idea is that he must serve. Responsibility is placed upon the one who has been found approved. And the effect of that is this. That instead of deacons being selected from a group of qualified men, in fact, all those who are qualified must serve. And since the testing of a man happens on the fly to some degree, if you're a man and you're serving, just know you're being tested. And if you're found to be beyond reproach, then serving as a deacon isn't optional, it's required. Now, if that makes you a little bit uncomfortable about your service in our local church, I can't foresee a scenario where a man who is truly qualified could be unwilling. His willingness to serve the church and his qualifications, which shine evidently out of that, will obviously indicate his willingness to serve in this capacity. But this is a responsibility that's placed upon the man in the church who is found to be beyond reproach. It's not optional. And of course, beyond reproach just means blameless or free from accusation. And the idea here, this is important, isn't that there's nothing known about the man. The idea is that there's nothing to be known. They are irreproachable. A few of us, a couple of weeks ago, or last week actually, took part in a credentialing ordination. And the man that was under scrutiny, one of those who knew him very well, said these exact words. I've seen his life. He's family. I've served with him. There's nothing in his life. He was a man above reproach. Irreproachable. And that's what this is calling for. And so just to sort of turn it back upon all of us and give us all an opportunity to think on this for a moment, let me ask you this. If your life were tested or evaluated, what would be found? Would it be found that you are loving the Lord, that you are pursuing holiness? Of course, there isn't going to be sinless perfection, but is there devotion? Are you prioritizing the Lord number one in your life? Or are there other things and ambitions which you have given yourself to? And so they must be tested. If they're going to serve, the third characteristic is that they must be tested. They must be approved. Now, we looked at verse 11 concerning women last time, so skip that and go down to verse 12, and we're going to see this, their familial excellence. Their familial excellence. Look at verse 12. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife. This is literally one woman men. And we saw this back in verse 2 concerning elders, and I won't repeat everything that I said there, but suffice it to say that if the man is married, he must be devoted to his wife, both inwardly and outwardly. He must be a man who is sexually pure. Even if he doesn't have a wife, he must be beyond reproach in the area of sexual sin. That's the issue being addressed as far as being a one woman man. And note what else it says there, and good managers of their children and their own households. Again, this mirrors the qualifications we saw concerning elders. The only difference is their ability to manage their own households isn't connected to their ability to look after the church. Because the role of deacons isn't a ruling role, it's a supporting or serving role. But they nevertheless need to be able to manage their own households well. You say, why? Because who a man is in his home is who he is. You've probably heard the quote, a man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more. And there's a sense in which that's true. But you could even say that a man is what he is in his home and nothing more. Because that's where the rubber meets the road. See, throughout history, there have been surely many men who could pray with the best of them, but we would see that some of them neglected their homes, neglected their families, neglected their wives. And so it's crucial that he be one who manages his own household well, because you can learn a lot about observing a man in his home. That's, again, where the rubber meets the road. That's where real, consistent patience is required. That's where there's real effort and need for involvement. Again, we can look around at the men of our day and see that some are excellent CEOs, but they have no ability to care for their own family. A deacon must be a good manager of his home. He must be worthy of respect. That's already been given back in verse 8, so the question might be, do his wife and children respect him? I mean, if a deacon is required to be dignified, and dignified means worthy of respect, do his wife and children respect him? If they don't, then there's a severe question about whether or not he is, in fact, dignified. Is his home well kept? Is he able to manage his finances? All of these things and more will determine whether or not a man is fit to serve as a deacon. And so for those of you with families, let me ask you, are you managing your households well? Are you loving your wives? Are you giving yourself up for her as Christ did the church? Are you involved in the lives of your children? Are you discipling them? Are you teaching them and instructing them? All of us as men are called to do so. And those of you who aspire to have families someday, are you preparing yourselves now? Are you already in the process of making yourself ready for that time? Are you managing the household that you have now well? All of these things provide wonderful food for thought. And so their moral character is crucial. Their doctrinal fidelity is vital. Their formal approval is necessary. Their familial excellence, again, so important. The fifth quality and characteristic that I want to show you here is their acquired benefit. Their acquired benefit. This comes in verse 13, and there are two. And there's something that is quite awesome that shines brightly out of this passage that I think will either challenge you or be a blessing to you. In verse 13, it says this: "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing." Notice there, those who have served well as deacons, those who have served faithfully, those who have served sacrificially, those who have served with humility, they obtain for themselves a certain kind of standing. Now, the word obtain there means acquire, and it's reflexive. So they acquire this for themselves. They acquire this kind of standing by virtue of their service. This is where there's some motivation given in the passage to the one who is faithful to serve as a deacon. And what they acquire for themselves is a high standing, literally a good standing. The question is, in whose sight? In the sight of the church or in God's sight? And while it could probably be argued that it's both, the emphasis seems to be on the here and now. And by here and now, I mean on the eyes of the church. That verb there, obtain or acquire, is in the present tense. And this implies that this acquisition of a good standing is an ongoing process. It's not something that someone arrives at, but it's something that is happening over time during their service. And even the great confidence that we'll see in a moment seems to have here, the here and now in view as well. And so listen, Paul seems to be saying that a deacon who has served well will acquire for themselves a standing in the eyes of the church that brings them honor and blessing. They will be loved. They will be appreciated. They will be commended for their faithful service. And so they acquire for themselves a high standing. And then note this, very important, great confidence. Look what the rest of the verse says: "And great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." The word there, confidence, has the idea of boldness or freedom of speech. And it's boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And so the question is this: what's the Holy Spirit saying to us? He's saying this. He's saying that service toward the bride of Christ fuels assurance. You see, for a deacon who is truly saved and serves well through his commitment and devotion to the body of Christ, he acquires for himself great confidence in the faith. He's confident because he's seen God work. He's confident because he's seen God use him. He's confident because he doesn't have time to question whether or not he's saved because he's too busy serving. And because this is something that is acquired for faithful service, it's clearly what God pours into the heart of the person. He pours into the heart of the deacon assurance, confidence, boldness. God is rewarding him for his service. And so what's so important for you to think about and to understand and to realize is that there's a relationship between service and assurance. Now, when we talk about assurance, we're talking about the sense, the confidence that you're saved. That's different than eternal security. Those who are truly in Christ are secure eternally, but sometimes our sense of whether or not we're saved fluctuates. And Paul is saying here that there's a relationship between service and assurance. I've got to be honest with you, I don't question my salvation. I rarely am in doubt of my salvation, and I would imagine that Paul wasn't questioning his salvation either. I don't think Paul was plagued by concerns about whether or not he was saved, or take the Apostle John for that matter, and even take Peter post-Pentecost. Because surely there may have been some concern after his denial, but post-Pentecost, I don't think Peter was plagued with doubts about whether he was saved. Now, what's the common denominator among these men? They were devoted to the bride of Christ. And if there's anything that is ever lacking in our day, it is true commitment to the body of Christ. Serving in the body of Christ, being with the body of Christ, loving the body of Christ, that is one of the ways and vehicles in which God pours assurance into the heart of the believer. Ryken captured this in his commentary. Listen to what he says there. For those who sometimes doubt their salvation, this is an important lesson to learn. Assurance of faith does not come through introspection, but through service. Those who labor for the Lord most actively love him most confidently. Unquote. And so I would just encourage you that if you are continually plagued by a lack of assurance of your salvation and you understand the gospel and you believe in Christ, then think about whether or not you're serving. And look for opportunities to serve the body of Christ. Even if there isn't a formal ministry to plug into, there are lots of needs, let me tell you. And so be encouraged to serve and to plug in and to look for opportunities to do that. And so these are the qualities that need to make up the man who is going to serve as a deacon. His moral character is going to need to be in place. He's going to have to be one that holds fast the word of truth. He's going to have to be tested. He's going to have to take care of his home well. And by doing so, he acquires for himself a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is such an important area of our church. Please be praying that we would develop this further, because in reality, what happens when you don't have this support of service in the local church is that needs aren't being met. And the elders are naturally going to be burdened to want to meet those needs, because they love the flock and they care for the flock and they too want to be with the flock, but they need to be freed up to devote themselves to that. And that's why there needs to be deacons that come alongside them and serve them and assist them. It's so vitally important. And so may God give us help, may he lead us, may he direct us, and may he raise up men to serve this church as deacons, to devote themselves to this church, and to acquire for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. If you would, bow with me in prayer. Father God, we're so thankful for your word, so thankful for your love for your church, the bride of Christ, so thankful that you have given to us these passages that direct us and instruct us and even challenge us to want to live more holy unto you. And Father God, we can't do it on our own. We know that. Empower us, we pray. You have given us your Spirit. Fill us, we pray. And may we with greater vigor, greater devotion, greater purpose, evermore seek to serve and follow after you. And Father God, we pray that you would help us as leaders to further develop this area of this church, diaconal ministry, and that you would raise up those men beyond reproach, ready, able, and willing to serve in humility and love. We ask that you would do these things. In Jesus' name, amen.